Tonight's topic is we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and that is found in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. And based on Psalms 55, verses 16 to 23, so I'll read those verses like we normally do. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. He has put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shall bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. Last week, we looked at how God prepares a place for us by preparing our hearts to be able to go through the needful trials and circumstances that develop the mind of Christ within us. God prepares a place for us by dragging us to Christ, who is doing the work within us both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. And that's Philippians 2:13. And in John 16, verses 7 to 12, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. And that message, of course, is so very bright in the Gospel of John and all of the Gospels, but how we can't bear to hear the words of Christ and can't hear them until the Holy Spirit is there to help us receive them. It is God's good pleasure to judge his elect in this age, which is how he gives us the kingdom today in earnest. And we read in Luke 12, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. As we go from glory to glory, learning obedience by the things which we suffer as Christ did, making it possible for us to learn through those trials how to discern good and evil. And some verses that point to that concept. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I don't know why, but I never saw these two verses side by each. And I'll read that in a moment. And that kingdom of God is within because of the hope of glory within, which is making a way for us to go from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. So looking at 2 Corinthians 4, and verses 4 and 5, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So it's called right there the gospel of Christ. And Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. So they're one and the same. And going back to John 16, 7 to 12, if we look at that verse once again, what does that gospel of the kingdom of God do? What does it do for us? Well, the verses right here tell us. When Christ says it's expedient that he goes away, it's so that the gospel of the kingdom of God can be received, the hope of glory, Christ within us. And when he has come, what does he do for us? He will reprove the world of sin within, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And so that's starting to tie this all together. We know now why Christ said those things. He was telling them that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. God was going to send the Holy Spirit through Christ, and judgment would come upon us. Christ did not seek his own glory while in the flesh. And we were talking about this before the study, how Christ said many times it was not his hour, and how he was revealing the Father, witnessing that he was one with his Father, and made himself equal with his Father, but not thinking above what was written and being led by the Spirit of God and judging righteously, as we know, because he was surrendered and submitted unto God. Christ did not seek his own glory while in the flesh. And with Christ in us, we understand what is meant by 2 Corinthians 4:5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Which tells us, this verse tells us plainly that we are preaching not about ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And 1 Corinthians 3:5-9 is the same, saying the same thing. Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. And Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So, you know, going back to the Gospels that we're going through that video, the Gospel of John, it didn't matter how many miracles Christ did. That was not enough, and it didn't matter that he fed the multitudes, because the flesh is very fickle and can easily turn on Christ, as we know. But what did matter is that the conviction to follow Christ was understood by the disciples to be a gift, and in time they came to realize that they were actually being drawn to Christ and being given the strength and the desire to want to eat the body and drink the blood of Christ, like he said they would have to do if they were going to have real life. So with that same spirit within each of us, we are truly one bread and one spirit, showing the same house to the house of God as we grow as one body of Christ, rejoicing together that our names are written in heaven, and enduring together through Christ those persecutions spoken of in Matthew 5 that we just read, that God has preordained for our individual and collective growth. My growth is your growth, and your growth is my growth, if we understand that we are one body, as these scriptures bear witness. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. And Ezekiel 43:10, thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And of course, that really does refer to the elect today, but one day all of the world will have to see that house, will come to have that introspection that God will grant. Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Probably the most redundant message in the Bible. The dream is one, the body is one, and all of these things can't really be understood until God grants us that same spirit. The love of God is being perfected within us by judging us and by giving us the power to abase ourselves and make ourselves of no reputation as Christ did. In 2 Timothy, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And the Spirit knows how to make intercession for those things which are lacking within Christ's body. So we don't know how God is moving us. It's like the wind, Christ said, but all of our prayers are needful and necessary, and all of our affliction is needful and necessary. We don't know how God is bruising one part of the body to give comfort to another part, but we know that is the mystery that is hidden from the world right now, and the world is disconnected from that concept. Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit that God's given us also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And here is what those groanings are leading to. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. When we don't see the scriptures applying to ourselves, judging who we are, we step out of preaching Christ Jesus the Lord, which is our verse we're looking at as the title. And we begin to preach a gospel according to our own flesh. That is why there are so many denominations and interpretations of the gospel. And even though this is a long section of scripture, I feel it necessary to read this because it ties into this concept so well. I may not read it all, but we'll see. If he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me in this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knows, well, what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For you suffer fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are wise. For you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whensoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. And Paul goes on to discuss the position that God's put him in and how he is demonstrating that God's making his strength perfect through weakness. And as the tone is a tone of sarcasm, but he's really demonstrating to us what we're learning tonight, that God is able to separate us from the world and preach the true gospel through us. And we will always have those who will contend against us and say that this is not possible. But Christ is our example. Christ came into the midst of the Pharisees, like we were discussing earlier. And it just was blasphemous what he was saying, telling them that he was Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, to say all the things that he said, which bore witness that he was who he was, and it was the Spirit of God that was manifesting all of that commentary that Christ is making. Where did I get to? So with last week's meditation on how God prepares our hearts to be able to go through the needful trials and circumstances that develop the mind of Christ within us, we are now armed for this week's study as we look at why the psalmist says these words in verse 55 and verse 16, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." And how this is connected to the thought that we, as the body of Christ, preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And that's why I was reading that. I really want to give everyone the sense that Paul did not come to preach himself. He did not come to boast in his flesh. He came to reveal that all of God's strength is made perfect through weakness. And so there's hope for all of us because all flesh is weak. It's just a matter of whether God is working with you or not in this age. And we are saviors to one another because of the hope of glory within each of us, working this great work of showing the pattern of Jesus Christ to one another. And that goes back to Ezekiel 43:10, show the house to the house. And 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, "Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And that is what we are to one another. We're following each other as we follow Christ. And our first two verses, 16 and 17, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Even evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. God willing, I will call upon God, and God will direct my path toward the living waters that abide within the body of Christ." In John 4:10, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living waters." So God does not withhold that spirit from us. Our hour of need is today. And looking at the first 15 verses of this psalm from last week's study, we are shown very clearly just how we come to say these words of verse 16 through the experience of our trials and tribulations. And verse 3, "Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." In verse 8, "I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." In verse 9, "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongue, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it, the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it." And what I'm thinking of now is just, was God said, evil men will wax worse and worse, and we just see it more and more in the news and in the world. "Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets." Verse 13, "But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance." Verse 15, "Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." It is while we have Christ in our midst that the Lord is saving us with those living waters that are being drawn from the body of Christ within the multitude of counselors that he provides. Christ says, I'm in John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes where no man can work. In Isaiah 55:6, seek you the Lord while he may be found, call you upon him while he is near. And Hebrews 4, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Proverbs 11, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, these are the counselors. By that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So there's a, you know, you may have a distinct gift of giving counsel, but God is after that process of healing each other through the counsel, through the whatever it is that, whatever our particular gift is, and God uses those gifts to destroy the schisms in the body and teaches us to find safety in the multitude of counselors. When Christ was in the garden putting off his flesh, everything that was superfluous was fallen away through the fervent prayers that he cried out. In Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Those prayers were able to save him, just as we read in the psalm. The angel sent to him to strengthen him after the prayer was made is analogous of the angel or messenger that we are to one another, coming before the throne of God on each other's behalf and asking God to provide the power and strength that we need to drink the cup that he has given us. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And Matthew 20:23, where Christ promises, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. This section of the psalm is not showing us a pattern of ritualistic events that must be followed in order to be heard of God, but rather it is admonishing us to pray continually. In 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And to know that this prayer leads to judgment upon us, as the three sections in verse 17 witness. So there's the evening, in the morning, and at noon. The light is different as well from evening, morning, and noon, as we know that God is the one who is sovereign over the light and darkness that are alike unto him. Yea, the darkness hides not from thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So he uses the various degrees of light and darkness to bring us to cry out to him. The darker the circumstance, the more fervent and strong our prayers will become. And that, of course, brings us to Psalms 107. It is through this experience of evil and putting off the flesh that we are brought to cry out to God, and he shall hear my voice. It is through the conditioning of the clay that we are becoming more humble and contrite and able to trust in him alone. In Isaiah 66:2, for all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. And of course, my point is that God is the one who creates those conditions. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. So this verse really demonstrates to us why we have to go through severe trials from time to time, fiery trials, because our flesh just naturally wants to trust in itself. But God knows how to bring us into that corner and for our good, so that we learn obedience by the things we suffer. We learn to trust God, and we help each other, of course, through that process. Any comments on any part of the study up to now, and especially the first two verses, 16 and 17? I welcome all your comments. Steve.
yes. Tony, I'd like to, I'm going to comment about that, but I just want to make a comment. You know, before the study, we were talking about different things, and you mentioned about blood and water. Mm-hmm. And then in your study, you talked about how things, you know, it's all in the scripture, how things are one. Well, I just want to use a couple of different scriptures to show that the blood and water is the same, as the blood and water is one. And, you know, since we were using a Good News Bible, the first part I'll quote from the Good News Bible, and this is Revelation 7:14, and it says, "I don't know, sir, you do. I answered. He said to me, these are the people who have come safely through the terrible persecution. They have washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb." And this is a King James Version from Ephesians 5:26 and 7, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish."
Beautiful.
So I just want to make the comment about the,
thank
the
you,
blood
Steve.
And water being one.
Amen. Thank you for that. That's really good. Go ahead.
And this here is for the Psalms 16 and 17. This is from Isaiah 12:2-6. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he's also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day he shall say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." Now end it there, Tony.
Beautiful. Thank you, Steve. That's great encouragement. That well, that I love that part there that you read. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." And what is there mention of the well? Oh yeah, "therefore will with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." Thank you so much for that. It's a blessing. Dennis.
Yeah, I just wanted to say that when you spoke on the part about the prayers and how to use the analogy, that was really well. I really like that. I mean, we were both commenting on it. It helps us see more about prayer and how we, it helps us when we pray for others. And also when we're talking about the whole theme on 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and how it's about Christ, I preach Christ and not me, it reminds me of all the years that I went through the Babylonian churches, how they would bring up this guy from prison or a guy off the street or who'd been supposedly saved, and they would spend hours upon hours talking about what a sinner this guy was. And at the end, they would cap it off, you know, about Jesus Christ. And but the whole sermon was basically on the man.
Wow.
It would leave you thinking in your own mind, you know, how would I ever win anybody to Christ with, you know, with the little sins that I have? You know, no one's going to listen to me. You know, I don't have these great sins of murder and debauchery and all this other stuff that this guy just spoke of. No wonder he wins so many people. And it switches the whole gospel around. It's a gospel about you and not about Jesus Christ.
That's very interesting. Yeah, that's a very perceptive comment, Dennis. And what it made me think of immediately is what John said, I must decrease and he must increase. Because that is not understood. John is the maximum, you know, in the court. He is pressed against that window. But grace and truth come through Christ, and Christ is the least is greater. But in the midst of that, of course, we know that we're guilty of all. We understand that we don't have to follow through with the act to have to acknowledge that we're the chief of sinners. So it's just a good point, because the world preaches a gospel again that's after the flesh, that is skewed that way because it doesn't point to grace and truth. So I appreciate that very much.
They wouldn't actually acknowledge it, but they actually preach they glory in their sin. It's actually a glorifying of the sin.
Yeah.
It's not a glorifying of what you've been saved from, because they spend the rest of their life writing books about their sin. Not about Christ. It's about what they've done in their sin. Sin is not something to glory in. And like you just said, you don't have to commit the actual act. You know, if anybody ever knows anything about sin too deep about it, you know you struggle deep enough in your mind without having to commit the acts.
Yes.
Yeah. Anyways, that's all I have to say. Thank you.
Thank you. That's very perceptive and a real blessing to hear that perspective. It makes me think of AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. It's the same idea. It is, again, it's a gospel that does proclaim Christ, but its focus is on the flesh and on overcoming and beating that drum over and over and over. So it's very akin to that spirit as well, I would say. Thank you for that, Dennis. And so we come up to verse 18. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. The battle against us, as we know, is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, of which there are many. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that word there is veneria, and it's depravity, malice. Basically, that's what it is, iniquity, wickedness. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. However, God uses both Satan directly to attack us, or his minions, which throw fiery darts at Christ's body. Above all, it says in Ephesians 6:16, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So those fiery trials that God gives us are overcome and conquered through the faith that God gives us. And that word now for wicked is poneros, and very similar, but we see it's a slight variation here. Hurtful, evil, diseased, culpable, on and on, mischief, malice, all of the sins of the world. So whatever that wickedness is that comes at us, as Dennis was just saying, we wrestle against these things within. And if God grants us the victory within, if we cleanse the cup from the inside, it doesn't matter what happens without. We can endure all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so we pray. We pray for one another that God will strengthen us and help us become more than conquerors through Christ, through this communion that God's given us. We may see these spirits attack us from all corners at times, both manifesting outwardly amongst the world or inwardly, as the light of Christ within us exposes some dark corner of our character which is lacking and needs to be destroyed. And I wanted to bring this verse up last week, but this seems to fit better right here. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And of course, that's just another way of God telling us that we are dying daily, and He is tearing down that first temple and then giving us new life through Christ, a life that is strong, that is strengthened. And so we get rid of that old man. We destroy that part that Christ drives out of the temple so that this new life, this new spirit can worship God in spirit and truth. And that, of course, is what the Father is working. That's what Christ told him in his days. This is what he's doing. He's cleansing the temple, which we are, so that we can be that first blessed and holy group that truly worship God in spirit and truth in Jerusalem, which is above. I'll come back to that. Desmond, you have your hand up there. Oh, okay. The end result is always the same if God is working with us in this age, as He is the one who dictates the start and the finish of every battle, little by little. And that's in Deuteronomy 7, where the beasts of the field, or you could say the beast in the temple that Christ drove out, are taken out little by little, and has already determined and written in our books how those principalities are going to shape the mind of Christ within us. In Isaiah 46, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Again, we are blessed to be engaged in the battle together, for without the battle, there would be no growth and no opportunity to witness to us in this age that we are more than conquerors or overcomers through Christ, and because of Christ within this many, the multitude, we are strong in spiritual battle and able to overcome. And I mentioned this verse earlier, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." And 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. For there were many with me, the multitude, they were with me." Any comments on any part of this verse, verse 18? Betty.
Second Chronicles 32:7-8. I thought was a good one for that.
Let me read that out for you, Betty. "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is within, that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rest themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Amen. Hezekiah is, of course, a type of Christ, and very much so points to the strength of Christ and the tearing down of idols, and how we are more than conquerors through Christ. Thank you for that, Betty. That connects really well with the with that part of the scripture. And we'll go on to verse 19. "God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God." There's always a positive and negative use of words in Scripture, and we know it is a good thing that God changes not, as it says in Malachi 3:6. "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." The negative use of this word, "no changes," is the non-pliable stiff neck that we all start off with, that does not fear God. That kind of inflexibility will be broken suddenly, as it says in Proverbs. "He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And that sort of goes back to that verse in Corinthians, you know, about the temple being destroyed. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. The context of Proverbs 6 is speaking about the time when we are spiritually slothful and not given to seek God with all our hearts, thus bringing upon ourselves destruction upon ourselves. God is the one who causes the conditions in Babylon to keep us stuck in this place of no changes. So it may not be because we're not zealous. I mean, Paul was zealous, Saul rather, but he was zealous without knowledge, of course. So it keeps us stuck, and God keeps us stuck in this place of no changes where we serve another Jesus for so long. In Jeremiah 29, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." So there's God's sovereignty written all over these verses, telling us that God causes the captivity. "Because you have said, the Lord has raised us up prophets in Babylon, know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in the city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil." It is very comforting to know that when God does start to work with us and cleanse us of all our iniquities and transgressions, he also hears us when we cry out to him because of those who he allows to afflict us, and he delivers us through the affliction. In Psalms 34:19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And it is because he does not change that we will be changed into something we simply cannot be otherwise. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Of course, this is speaking of the future resurrection, but it's speaking of our dying daily and being resurrected day to day as well. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the shadowing there too shows us that it takes trumpets. It takes the seals and the vials and the trumpets poured out upon the first nature that we were given in order for us to be resurrected and to have that new life in Christ be formed. And ultimately, if we are blessed to endure into the end, it leads to the last trumpet, to the fullness of that event, which leads to the first resurrection. The positive and negative context is clearly shown to us in this one little verse that we're reading, where we see in one translation where the focus is on God not changing, and he brings that the dweller from aforetime, that's in the CLV, and other translations whose focus is on the stiff-necked heart of man, they that do not change and do not fear God. We know that this spirit that abideth of old, in the verse we're looking at, is the spirit of our former father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning and was created for this very purpose, which is what Christ tells us in John 8. "You are your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." We also know that there is a positive expression of this word old, as we read in the section of Deuteronomy. It says the eternal, and that's the word there, that means old, "the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them." So that is how, in fact, the temple is destroyed that Christ talked about would be rebuilt in 3 days. And that, of course, points to judgment upon the temple that we are, The temple has to be judged. It has to be rebuilt. And God has just made it that way, that we have to have this first corrupt relationship. And then the temple is torn down. And of course, through Christ and his Christ, the temple is rebuilt. As we show the house to the house, the temple is rebuilt. And then we can glorify God in that which he does through us. Any comments on any part of verse 19? Steve.
Yes, I just make a comment with some scriptures from Paul. Yeah, there's a bunch of these scriptures, but I just picked these here, Tony, because it's all within a succession of it. Anyway, this is Romans 3:16-18. It says, "Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes."
Oh, was there something else, Steve? Was that the verse?
Yeah, that was it. Yeah, I mean, oh, like I said, there's a whole bunch of them.
No, that's good. Thank you for that. I thought you were going to give us some more scripture. Sorry about that. So, yeah, that's perfect. That's very telling, isn't it? That, you know, we had that big, long discussion that went on for months about what fear is. And here it is. I mean, there is no fear of God before our eyes when we are yet carnal. We don't understand the parameter of what it means. And so God, you know, we're blessed to come to that place where we fear and tremble at God's word and really understand that God is working that within us and settling us in that. And it really takes a miracle to be able to understand it, to know that godly fear doesn't paralyze us. It perfect love casts out fear. That's what the scripture says. But when we are yet carnal and operating in the flesh, we don't appreciate that which God is doing, and we can't understand it. That and so we have in essence no fear of God, and it reflects in our actions. And eventually, if God is working with us, he brings us to see that. So those are great scriptures. And also in verse 16, Steve, it says destruction and misery are in their ways. The fruit of that life is just what it is. It doesn't bring forth the joy and the love and the peace that God gives to those who fear him. So we are blessed to fear God, because it does lead to peace. And I'm going to go on here. Oh, we're up to 20. We might want to leave it there. Is it? Okay. So verse 20, he hath put...
hang on. Sorry. Cheryl.
Oh, Cheryl. Go ahead, Cheryl. Sorry, we just saw your hand there.
I'm sorry, Tony. I had a quick question about the two baptisms. Is the old man receiving the baptism of John, and the new man receiving the baptism by fire? And that's why the old man doesn't fear God. He's happy to have his salvation and doesn't realize how bad off his situation is. So God starts to burn the wickedness out in the baptism of fire.
Yeah, that's true. We live every word, so we have to live both. And that's what Christ said, you know, we must be born of water and spirit. So we do have to have that first relationship and that one where we can live a very godly life, a God-fearing life where we walk a straight and narrow path. But it's very much defined by our obedience, what we can do within our flesh. It takes a supernatural relationship with God to be able to obey the spiritual law of Christ. And that's the sacrificial one. And that one has to come at the expense of the first man. So yes, we are baptized in water at first, but Christ comes, and John made that very clear. He said, I must decrease and he must increase. So it's the second baptism that's the one that makes the change, the grace and truth that come through Christ. That's the baptism that is given to very few on the earth today. It's given to, and remember Christ's words of John. He said, of men born of women, there's none greater. So there is admiration. God had preserved John and made him a light to the Gentiles as well. He was a type of the elect. He was another tupos. But the least who have Christ working and baptizing them today with this fan that Christ brings, which is through fiery trials and through all that we talk about every week, is that group, that small elect group that are being baptized in the baptism of fire. So we live both, and God is mercifully working with us today. And of course, it's ironic because we go through these trials and tribulations, and I like how you put it. There's a comfort in the court. There's a prosperity gospel, for instance. It's impossible for them to see that Christ was being blessed to go through all the trials and the tribulations he went through, as are we. But as we read in Matthew, blessed are you if you are going through those trials, because your name is being written in heaven. You're being shaped and formed and groomed by God himself so that you can help others in the lake of fire. So everyone eventually is baptized in fire, but we're blessed to be baptized first in this age. I hope that helps. Does that answer the question somewhat?
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Thanks for the question. So we come up to verse 20. He has put forth his hand against such as be at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. This verse once again demonstrates that at that time, when we were abiding confidently in Babylon, when our words were smoother than butter, than oil, we are not in any kind of relationship or covenant as God promises we will have with him. And that's found in Genesis 9:16. And the bow shall be in the cloud. That's the elect, a shadow of it. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Someone mentioned years ago in our group how that bow was another shadow of the coat of many colors. So it typifies Christ. And God said unto Noah, this is a token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. It is not us that establishes this bond, but God who does the dragging. Until then, God's words are wrapped around the idols of our hearts, which is a heart of war that declares that it is not wrong to go to war and kill our neighbor that we spoke of last week with verse 14. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. So the imagery continues as God says that Babylon has words that are softer than oil, and in Proverbs 5:3, for the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is likened unto drawn swords that are run through us. And the next verse, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Any comments on verse 20 and 21? And then verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. The Lord sustains us and does not allow the righteous to be moved. And it is, in fact, his good pleasure to give us the kingdom, which thereby demonstrates to the rest of the world just how great his mercy is, was, and will be for the rest of his creation in their season. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And Romans 11:32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. This is not to say that there are no tempests or storms, but rather like the promise made to us in Psalms 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, as it says in verses 2 and 3 of Psalms 46, therefore, because God is a very present help in trouble, we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, and it will be, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, which it will, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swellings thereof, Selah. Any comments on this verse? Verse 22. And then we come down to verse 23. But thou, O God, shalt... Oops. Steve.
Yeah, just make a comment on it, because this one scripture's come to mind about that verse there. This is from Acts 2:24-6. It says, whom God has raised up, hath loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is in my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. More so ever, also my flesh shall rest in hope. And I'll end it there.
Beautiful. Thank you, Steve. That is very comforting. It makes me think of that section of scripture where Stephen was the first martyr, and God gave him that powerful vision of the Father and the Son. And we've talked about that, the symbolism behind that, how when we look to, this is eternal life, to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we look to the body of Christ, that is the same as that vision that Stephen had. And what does that do for us? What does it do for us to look to each other? That's the answer right there. It gives us the courage and the strength and the power to endure until the end, even when people are gnashing on our flesh. And, you know, that's the negative expression of what we do. We actually eat the body and blood of Christ, the words. They nourish us, they strengthen us, so that we can endure whatever it is. And God's promised to give us that vision, to give us that comfort and strength through one another. And I mean, we experience it over and over through prayers, through studies, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, but through the body of Christ. And that's very much what the study is about tonight. So I appreciate you bringing up that verse. It really relates to that point. And then we come to verse 23. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. This last verse is speaking of that part of us that must go down into the pit of destruction. As revealed in this verse, and I mentioned this 3 or 4 times, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. It is the man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance, him that we took sweet counsel together and walked under the house of God in company, that must not live out their days, of verses 13 and 14. And that man is the man we look in the mirror at every morning. So the bloody and deceitful man who lives out half their days is a type of the old man within and without, and is the negative example of Christ, who was cut off in the middle of the week. So Christ is the positive example, and this is the negative example. And here is the positive one. So in Daniel 9:27, and he shall confirm the covenant, the relationship, with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So the language is very interesting there, as it talks about desolation and talks about the oblation and what it takes for the destruction of the old man. Christ symbolically lived out only half of his life, making a way for us to destroy the man of perdition within by taking our stripes upon himself while he was in the flesh, in Isaiah 53:5. And we do this for each other today by filling up that second half of his ministry, or that week, in Revelation 11:3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, that, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And why is God doing this? He's doing this so that we may have the privilege and honor of working with the other fold that Christ, that yet needs to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, even as we minister to one another in this age. In Revelation 11:1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." And again, Ezekiel 43:10, "Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern." And so we heal each other through those stripes, through the everything that we come to confess, and confessing our faults to one another, coming to see how we are more than conquerors through Christ, but have to overcome and help each other in that overcoming. We heal each other through those stripes and wounds that God is placing upon Christ's body, the church. In John 10:16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." 2 Corinthians, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." As mentioned earlier in the study, without the trials and tribulation, we would not learn to trust in thee. That's the last part of the verse. But with each of these experiences of evil that we share together, we are blessed to fill up what is behind of his afflictions and are being prepared through them to be kings and priests. The verse is very, very familiar to us. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, to this end, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Those who preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's who we are. Thank you, everyone, for your comments. And any last comments on any part of the study tonight? We got it all in there. Steve?
Yes, I'd just like to make a comment for that last scripture, Tony. This scripture has come to mind with that one here. This is Romans 9:21-3. And it says, "Has not the potter power over the clay, the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? What if, God willing, to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory." And I'll end it there.
Wow. That is really captures a big part of the study, doesn't it? The essence of what we're talking about. And it's really helpful to meditate on that scripture, because when the iniquity abounds and the love of many waxes cold, that's the reason why, because this verse is not put into perspective. And we don't see ourselves any longer as that evil person, and we start looking at the tragedy of this world and the love of many waxes cold. But if God will grant us to see that light and darkness are the same unto him, and just as you read here, Steve, this points to a process that God's working. He's demonstrating to us through these events what is in us and how it is his mercy that's being extended to us as those vessels. And of course, we need to really appreciate that and not be conceited, because we have been brought to this place by his mercy. And that's a big part of it, because then we can lovingly embrace Joseph's brothers and take them back and say what he said in Genesis, where he says basically, God caused this. He He brought these circumstances about. And that is just what mankind is going through. We have to keep that bigger perspective in order to not let the love of God wax cold, because if we just see the iniquity, if we just see all the harm and hurt that's coming upon the earth and don't see the sovereignty of God behind it and the verses that you just read, then that will be of the Lord as well, but that's what will cause the love to wax cold. So that's our prayer, that we can keep building each other up in our most holy faith and be able to see God's hand in the midst of all of this, and not to become conceited in any way. Gail has a question or a comment.
No, I just have my hand up. Oh. I raised my hand. I just wanted to mention how this is one of the few psalms that ends in such what I would call unresolve. Last bit of this talks about this bloody and deceitful man, and I think it really does cause us to stop and think clearly, soberly, because we are speaking. He's speaking to us as God's elect. He's speaking to us.
Yep.
And this bloody and deceitful man that is in within me, this guy that's in verse 14 that shared this sweet fellowship with, that man within me is such a part of me and so sticky that God shows us and tells us that we can't trust even ourselves, that we have to trust God. And that's what Romans 9:22 is really saying. Why? Why, Lord? Well, to make his power known.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with God, with Christ in us.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. That's beautiful, Gail. So that is the narrow escape, you know. God says that the righteous will narrowly escape. But we will escape, and that will be a testimony of his mercy and love. And I just love how Gail expressed that. It is truly important. God wants us to know that he doesn't want us to become boastful, because he will deliver us. It's not hard for him. Christ told us we will drink the cup, but will be a very humble lot, because we'll know and understand, God willing, who's always been in control of the light and darkness from start to finish. It's all a work of God. So thank you for that comment, Gail. I really appreciate it. Any other comments?
I'd like to make one comment before we go here, Tony.
Yeah. Yes, please.
And it fits in what Gail said, the way the chapter ends. You quoted 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Well, the reason the chapter ends the way it is because it's speaking about our old man, and that's really not that bad of a thing for our old man to be destroyed. Let me see, I've got it here, Exodus 3, verse 23. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's all predestined that we
Romans 3:23
come to see, like you said, none of it is of us. It's all of him, our old man and our new man. But the new man, like he told Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and you will rule over him. So that's how it's going to end.
Beautiful.
The new man is going to rule over the old man.
Thank you, Mike. That's a beautiful prophecy, right in the book of Genesis, all the way back there, telling us that we will rule over the sin that lies at the door, at the gate of our hearts. Thank you so much for that, Mike. And everyone else, thank you. That was always a blessing to break bread and see the finer points, you know, of God's word. It's important, and we appreciate it, everyone here. Thank you for coming out to join us.